Well, we saw last time a very short and simple account of the way that the children of Israel had fallen into oppression, and they cried out to the Lord and the Lord delivered them. And the reason why there are no nuts and bolts and different specifics, I think, in the first one was so that we would just really have our minds focused in on the fact that although God uses means, God is certainly the cause of reformation, revival, deliverance, salvation, rescuing, and all of these things that we are looking at in the book. Well, now we have really a swashbuckling account, really, that could very easily make a Hollywood movie. We have drama and daring. We even had somebody speaking out audibly, didn't we, as we read from the passage. We had death in the full measure and a happy ending. Justice prevails and the good guys win. It is very entertaining, enriching, and very encouraging reading for those who know and love the truth. Let's have a brief time frame to help us set these things in place. In 1406, roughly, Israel invades Canaan and enters into the Promised Land. Remember your Old Testament history? They're slaves down in Egypt. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up Moses and delivers them. They spend 40 years through the wilderness, don't they? And then Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. Around 1406 BC, that happens. It takes them 7 years to conquer the land. So by 1399 BC, the majority of the land is conquered. In 1390, just 9 years later, Joshua dies. And then in 1367, Othniel is raised up to defeat the Syrians. There is then 40 years of peace. Then they are oppressed by the Moabites, as we have here this evening. And in 1309, so that's 97 years, isn't it? 97 years since they entered the Promised Land, the Lord raises up our judge for this evening, Ehud. So in the third year of Ehud, they had celebrated 100 years of being in the Promised Land. So it's only the space of 100 years. It's a relatively short amount of time, isn't it, really? Within that 100 years, they'd had two great national backslidings, 26 years of foreign occupation, and two great national deliverances. What is sadly striking, though, is that the Lord's great deliverances and the revivals made very little real impact upon the generation afterwards. Very, very sad, isn't it? That there can be parents, people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ inside out and backwards, and it doesn't seem to make a vast amount of influence upon their very own children sometimes. Well, we see this happening here. Like the history in the United Kingdom, the spiritual revivals in the 17th century gave way to sterile moderatism in the 18th century. This was swept away, wasn't it, by the evangelical resurgence in the mid-19th century, only to be eclipsed by the dominant liberalism and modernism that continues today. And that's just a sweeping account of the last 500, 450 years or so in our own nation. We go up and down. God has been very, very, very good to us as a nation. We have gone down, down, down morally and spiritually, and then God has revived us again. And then we've gone down, down, down again, and God has revived us on a number of occasions in the last 450 years. Well, we're going to see more and more of these things unfolding as the book goes on, and I'll bring more and more history in and more application to us in the 21st century as we make our way through the book. We see the theme for this evening is God raises up another deliverer and another savior, another judge or leader. He is not a murderer, a liar, an assassin, a deceiver, but is very clearly described by God himself as a deliverer raised up by him. It does make us stop for a moment, passages like this. Is this man unethical and immoral? Is this one of those parts of the Bible that we should be a little bit embarrassed or ashamed and problematic to us? Not at all. He is described very clearly as a deliverer. This is not why does God get himself involved and all mixed up with characters like Ehud and Samson? We shouldn't really be asking ourselves that question, but see how God delights to get involved in all the mess of our nation's life and our individual lives, and how he loves to get his hands dirty, if you like, in delivering and saving us. That's what we really need to see this evening. The overarching message is see how the Lord loves to deliver, save, rescue, and help his troubled, oppressed, distressed, tempted people. This is a screaming message, isn't it? To see the grace, the mercy, the love, the faithfulness, the power, the wisdom of God. Well, let's make our way through the narrative, because it is a fantastic story, isn't it? Particularly, I think, for the men here this evening. We love drama where there's a bit of death in there and the good guys win at the end. It just draws us in, doesn't it? We need to escape our 21st century mindset and put Israelite sandals or glasses on for a moment as we read this book. We're so often all in an age where anybody is in any way, shape or form violent has to be wrong. We need to put ourselves in the Israelite shoes. Remember that they had been unjustly oppressed for 18 years. They had been taxed unjustly. They had been brought down to poverty unjustly, and their lives had been cast into uncertainty because of the oppression of others. They were demoralized, full of regret, feeling inferior and somewhat helpless through no fault of their own, apart from the spiritual and the moral elements to the story. They'd done nothing against the Moabites. They'd not attacked the Moabites. They'd not taxed the Moabites. They'd not mistreated the Moabites at all. They were being treated unjustly. It's an enjoyable and an entertaining and an encouraging story for God's people. There's devastating humour, isn't there, and biting satire, sheer hilarity of narrative at points. We love to see justice when justice has not been done. So the Israelites, they cry out to the Lord in verse 15. But when the children of Israel, they cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So the Lord raises up this left-handed Benjamite. He is sent to King Eglon, isn't he, to pay tribute in Jericho. Jericho is a very important place, isn't it, in the Bible. It is where they had their first great victory of coming into the promised land. And notice how there is Jericho and Gilgal in our story. Very significant. So you have to put your Israelite glasses and put your Israelite sandals on as you read the story. And that is very, very helpful. Ehud has made a dagger and he hides it down his right side. Now, security guards in that time would have checked down the left side, wouldn't they? It's only a very small percentage, around 8% or so, or 10%, who are left-handed. So most security guards in that kind of situation would have checked down the left side, because most were right-handed and would have drawn a dagger or something from their left side. So he is a left-handed man, and he puts a dagger down his right side. There seems to be no cross piece, so the dagger is concealed quite well. Eglon, we are told in very humorously in verse 17, now Eglon was a very fat man. The poor working classes, those that are oppressed, do not have the luxury to sit around and eat vast amounts of food. They don't have the luxury to sit around. They don't have the luxury to eat vast amounts of food, do they? And so this would have been very humorous to them. This man, he deserves it. Look, he is a lazy oppressor, and he is not like us who have had to work very hard and pay huge taxes, and none of us have allowed to put on any weight because we have to work so hard and we don't have enough to eat. He is to be paid tribute, and the tribute is sent away to him through this judge Eglon. He gets as far as Gilgal, where the Moabite idols were, and he turns back. So he's obviously got something of a plan. But Gilgal is a very important place, isn't it, in the Old Testament, is where they set up stones, stones of remembrance to remind them of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness and deliverances to them. But these Moabites have gone and they have, well, they have purposed to do so. They've set up their idols there at Gilgal to shame them and to basically say, you know what, our gods are better than your gods. Because, well, if your God was better than our gods and stronger, he wouldn't allow us to come in and oppress you. So you can imagine a man who loved the Lord Jehovah, who loved and knew that what Moses says was true, he would have seen these idols and these stones that were set up, these idols at Gilgal, and his blood would begin to boil within him. And well, he took great courage and he turned back from that point. He tells Eglon that he has a secret message from God. And Eglon sends out all the attendants. Now, any Israelite reading this story would have gone, he's got through the security guards. He's even deceived and tricked into this man to send all of his attendants out. It's nail-biting stuff, isn't it, really, for an Israelite reader. Eglon then rises, and you can almost imagine this very fat man, we're told here, struggling to rise himself up to hear a message, a secret message that he believes is from God. And we all know that he is going to come to his end as he does so. There are graphic details, aren't there, in verse 21 to 23. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Well then, there is the sarcasm as well of verses 24 and 25 when his attendants are embarrassed and they stay out, and when it's become so embarrassing to them, they've got the key and they've gone to let themselves out. And to the Israelite, this would have been humorous, enjoyable, not embarrassing at all. And Ehud, he is a deliverer sent from God, and he is our hero who has delivered us from the oppression of unjust enemies. Well, there are a few things that I want to say in response to this passage. The first one is about the lessons we can learn. There are so many things that we can see here, and I just want you to just grasp and take one or two away with you this evening. It's a perilous thing to suppress and crush God's people. You may well become the butt of one of God's jokes. This is a humorous part of the Bible, and God is making a joke of this man because he has oppressed the apple of God's eye. And we know that the church suffers, and we know that there have been many martyrs, and through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. We know that all of these things are true, but woe to us if in any way, shape or form we try to mar and dismantle the work of the living God through his people, the church. It is perilous to suppress and even seek to crush God's people. You may well become the butt of one of God's jokes if you do so. Another lesson we can see here this evening is God makes his people able to laugh after their sorrows have passed. To smile at the funny ways in which he delivers us from our troubles. Maybe if we're going through a particular trial or difficulty of various sort, we can take this passage and say, you know what? These people, they cried out to the Lord. And maybe you're crying out to the Lord because of this, that, or whatever. But often God delivers and he helps and he brings us through. And when we look back at some of those most crushing moments in our Christian lives, we can look back and we can laugh about them now because we see God. When at the time we couldn't see God, we now with hindsight can look back and we can see God orchestrating and moving and doing things and working it and turning it out for our ultimate good. It's another reminder, isn't it, of that very famous passage that all things work together for good. Another lesson that we can get maybe is that there's no reason why God's ways must be boring and dull. We need not lack any excitement following the living God. Now, I know for some of you young people, and for myself, before I became a Christian, I looked at Christians and I thought, well, whatever they've got, I don't want it. They are the most boring people on planet Earth. And how on earth could following God be boring? Well, how deceived and how wrong I was. Following God and living for God and casting yourself upon Him and telling Him, you know what, I want to use my time, talents and resources for you. I'm willing to take a deep breath and a step of faith occasionally for you will lead to the most thrilling and exciting life possible. In actual fact, you could not be further from the truth saying that Christianity is boring. Now, it is true that sometimes Christians can make it seem boring, but it shouldn't be. It's the most exciting and the most thrilling way to live your life, in communion with God, walking with Him day by day, saying, what do you want me to do with your time, talents, and resources? There is no reason why God's ways must be boring and dull. And it's another message here. And a story here to remind us, as the battles that David had and others had, and the lives of the disciples and the lives of Paul and the others with the missionary work that they did, and very often you see these people again and again and again, and they are living thrilling lives serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever we've been placed, whether we've been placed to move backwards and forwards here and there, or we've been placed somewhere to just stick there and stay there for many, many decades, there is no reason why we should let our Christian lives become boring and mundane. It should be thrilling and exciting to be walking, serving the living God, no matter where He puts and places us. Another lesson that we could learn from this message is that God does not stand afar off. He is not indifferent and aloof to our chaos and remote to us. That might touch somebody here this evening. I've seen this on a number of occasions. People have got themselves into such a mess. They got themselves into a real mess. You wonder, how on earth does a Christian manage to get themselves into such a mess? Or how does a human being manage to get themselves into such a mess? And you sit them down and you say, okay, what is the problem? What has gone wrong? What is the issue here? And they start listing it out and you think, oh my goodness me. Well, this passage reminds us that God does not stay aloof and remote. He doesn't say, look, sort your lives out a little bit, clean yourselves up a little bit, and then me, the holy God, will come and help you out a little bit. No, this is quite a dark story in many ways, isn't it? In some ways, maybe some of you are saying, I don't think it's that humorous. It's quite dark. There's a very fat man in it. His entrails fall out. You've got a man who kind of is deceiving somebody a little bit, and he's pushing daggers into this, that, and everything else. Well, it reminds us that although we can get ourselves into a right old mess sometimes, God is not remote, and He's not indifferent. And He's not afar off saying, you know what, sort yourselves out a little bit, get halfway cleaned up, and I'll meet you halfway. God comes all the way, doesn't He? Into all of their depravity, into all of their darkness, into all of the ugliness of it all, and He steps right in the middle of it to deliver and save and help His people. God is very much in touch with reality. This is something that I hear again and again and again from unbelievers, that the God of the Bible is remote and He's out of touch with reality and He doesn't know what's going on with all of the filth and the muck of the 21st century. Yes, He does. And He can come to us in all the filth and the muck and the vileness of the 21st century, and He does not say, meet me halfway. He says, cry out to me where you are and I will come all of the way and deliver and help you. And He uses Ehud's left-handed dagger, doesn't He? He uses Shamgar's, who was more than likely a Gentile. He even uses a Gentile to deliver his people with an ox goad. Jael has a hammer who smashes it through the head of the enemy. Gideon has his horns and torches, doesn't he? There's a millstone dropped on somebody's head in the book in chapter 9. A donkey's jawbone is used to smash and to deliver and to bring victory to God's people. And it's another reminder, isn't it? That God doesn't say, sort yourselves out a little bit and then I'll help you out the rest. No, we cry out to the Lord, and he will come all of the way, even down into the filthiest pit of muck and mire, of heroin addiction and paedophilia. And I could go on and on about things that the Bible says is not fit to even talk about in the house of God. And he will meet us right there, and he will drag us, and he will lift us right out of the filthiest pit and mire that we could ever get ourselves in. And that's what we see in our passage this evening. Well, before we finish, there's a couple of other lessons that we need to grasp as we come to an end of the passage. We see in verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day after the deliverer had done his work under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And I don't think we would be faithful to the passage without asking unbelievers here this evening, do you have peace and rest with God? Now, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at enmity with God. You are warring, you are rebelling, you are fighting against God. You are saying, I will not have this man reign over me. And what will you do when you face God face to face? As we began our meeting saying that everything is laid bare before the eyes of him who sees and knows all things, to whom we must all give an account. You need to be at rest with him. You need to be at peace with him. You need to be reconciled to him. There is nothing and no one that can do anything for you except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so once again, whether we're listening here this evening or you're listening over a CD or whatever it might be, do you have rest and peace with God? Jesus so famously cries out, doesn't he? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And many of us know exactly what that meant. We felt burdened like the children of Israel. Our sin was upon us. It was a weight that we couldn't carry. We had something of an apprehension of a holy God and death and judgment and eternity. And with a sense of burden and our need of deliverance and salvation, we cried out to the Lord like the Israelites, and we were given victory and rest in the Savior. And once again, I would remind you of things like Paul says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, there is no other reconciler for this universe but Jesus Christ himself. Another lesson that we can see as we come to a close, and there are many things here, and even if we just take one of them this evening, it will be great, won't it? The tragedy of verse 12 and chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel, chapter 3, verse 12, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it goes on again and again and again in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 13, saying that a deliverer came, delivered them and gave them victory, but they fell into evil and sin and unfaithfulness again. And it reminds us that although Ehud was a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is insufficient and incapable of doing what we really need, and that is a change of heart. You see, we see this, and I saw this at school again and again and again. When the teacher's in the room, everybody behaves, don't they? And her presence suppresses the rebellious nature and hearts of the children. And while the teacher and the teacher's assistant is there in the classroom, everybody gets on with their work and this, that and the other. But the second the teacher or the assistant or whoever the adults are in the room leaves the room, you can guarantee some bright spark is up looking at the window telling you how far away they are from the room. And you don't need long until the room just descends into chaos. Because the teacher, well, they can suppress and restrain while they are present, but they can't change the hearts of the children. And what we need is not another judge like we have multiple different judges in the book of Judges, but we need somebody that can change our hearts. And by the time they get a few centuries later to the times of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, well, the prophets have worked it out and they tell us such. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more, Jeremiah says. And soon after, on the back of Jeremiah, is the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and to do them. So in one sense, Ehud points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as a deliverer, as a savior, as a captain, as a conqueror who has overcome sin, death, and hell. But in another point, we say he is insufficient. All he could do was restrain the hearts of these people for a little while. We need one that can change us from the inside out. And that is what we need. That is what you need. That is what this world needs. We don't need another politician or economist or philosopher or scientist or entertainer or anything else. What I need and you need above everything else is a new heart. Is that we are rebellious against God. And although God is good and his goodness should lead us to repentance, and well, it was the captivity that caused them to cry out to the Lord, they are soon like pigs and dogs going back to the filth and the muck. And that's what religion does. And everything else, and New Year's resolutions, and this, that, and the other, it can't change us from the inside out. And that's why we've got a government. Everybody's whinging about the government now, aren't they? We want a better government. We want better managers. We want better NHS. We want better. Well, we're just getting what we deserve. And you can give us the best government and the best NHS and the best economists and everything else. But it's not going to work. The only thing that can work is what the Bible teaches us of a Redeemer coming with a new covenant to change us inside out and from the very core of our being, seeking to obey God's law from the inward man. And that's what Ehud could not do, although he points to Jesus as a deliverer and a savior. Well, we must close. We must close with some closing questions and thoughts upon the passage. And once again, I would ask you, unbeliever, have you entered the rest and the peace that only Jesus Christ can give you? The Lord knows how to deal with the unrighteous. I know it seems a simple thing. Psalm 1 tells us very clearly that the unrighteous, they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. He sends Ehud, he will send his son Jesus Christ back, and he will deal with those who are unrighteous. You need a deliverer. We're obsessed, aren't we, with salvation, whether it's the, and I never cease to amaze how obsessed we are as human beings with salvation. Every time I go to my Facebook page or I turn on the internet, we're trying to save something or someone, aren't we? Whether it's the animals or the oceans or the plants or the ozone layer or the economy or energy or this, that and everything else. It's kind of hardwired into us that something's wrong and we need to save it and, well, make everything good. But it's us. It's me. It's you that needs a spiritual and eternal Savior. And for believers, this passage cries out and reminds us of a few closing comments that backsliding is a great problem, isn't it? We noticed the three oppressors. If you read them carefully, we saw that Jericho and Gilgal are very important to the passage, but so also are the three oppressors, Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot's wicked daughters by incest, and Amalek was the descendant of Esau, who was the child that Abraham thought he would have to help God out. And so the backslidings, the sin and the unbelief of Israel is now coming back to bite them, isn't it? Once again, we're reminded that backsliding of heart is a very, very great problem. The discipline of God is to be taken very seriously as well, because the oppression is longer the second time. The first time they are oppressed for 8 years. They go back to evil, and so now they are oppressed for 18 years. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? If we backslide of heart, we will be restored. But if we backslide again, it's going to be harder. And if we backslide again, it's going to be harder and harder and harder. You see, the Lord says that he'd rather lead us with his eye rather than put a bit in a bridle and drag us along to become like Jesus. And the passage reminds us, as we look at Ehud, this valiant man who took up a sword in the name of the Lord God to bring about reformation and revival to the nation. It's a reminder to us that we must take up the sword of the Spirit. We must take up the weapon of God, which is the Word of God. And we too must do everything for our nation and the people around us, as we seek with words, love, and in peace, with the truth and the powerful Word of God, speak out, and it is that and that alone which will turn people around to follow the living God. Well, loads of lessons, and if you forget 90%, no problem. If you forget 99%, no problem. But if you just grab just something this evening, all of those different things that are going on, that will some way transform us and change us and help us, well, may God be glorified this evening. We're going to sing as we close.